This morning, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open up to the book of 1 Samuel. Continuing our verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Samuel, today we're considering 1 Samuel chapter 18 through 19, but we will begin our reading in 1755, 1 Samuel 1755. If you don't have a Bible, you can find our text on page 241 of the Bible in the seat rack in front of you. This morning we'll be reading 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 55 through 18, 16. Hear now God's word. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him, David, return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. This was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of the servants of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all of the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines and with songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands." And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David ten thousands, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved while within his house while Saul was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of a thousand. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, Saul stood in fearful awe of David. But all of Israel and Judah loved David, for David went out and came in before them. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. To the praise of his glorious grace, let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. One more time. Father, this morning, would you give to us eyes to see? May you help us to behold all the wonderful things written in your word. We pray. Amen. As I think about my life, a movie that has always stuck with me is the movie Valkyrie. Valkyrie is a historical movie that was released in 2008. And this movie covers one of the biggest what-if questions, what-if moments in World War II. What if someone had successfully assassinated Adolf Hitler? The movie follows Klaus von Stauffenberg, a disillusioned German colonel who had, along with several German resistors, carried out the plot to kill the German leader in what was known at that time and what has now been known as Operation Valkyrie. And the plan here in Operation Valkyrie was quite simple. The Germans had in place contingency plans in case something happened, where either Hitler was killed or someone tried to overthrow the government in the chaos of war. So they had plans in order to restore control of the country if either of these things happened. In essence, Operation Valkyrie and those who planned it knew about this contingency plan, and they wanted to use it to their advantage. They would plant a bomb that would kill Hitler. They would blame Hitler's elite guard, the SS officers, and then take control of the government through the reserve army. And so on July 20th, 1944, the plan goes into effect. Stauffenberg himself goes to Hitler's headquarters, the Wolf's Lair in East Prussia. He goes in with the bomb close to where Hitler would be, and he places it, and then he leaves and goes back to Berlin in order to take control of the government. But here's the problem. After that bomb did go off, Hitler survived. And in a dramatic moment that's captured within the movie, as this attempt to take over the government from the inside begins, one of Stauffenberg's allies, who is in the middle of trying to take down a pro-Hitler leader within the country, this man is handed a phone, and on the other side is Hitler's voice. Hitler is speaking, confirming that he is alive. As I think about that movie, that scene has stuck with me because of the impending sense of doom that follows the rest of the main characters, the conspirators, from that moment on. Because you know from that moment on that the fate of this plot and that the fate of everyone involved, for all intents and purposes, has been decided. The plan has failed, and the conspirators are in deep trouble. I think in a sense, as we come back to 1 Samuel, that same feeling, that sense of doom, shows up in our passage this morning with King Saul. We return once this morning to 1 Samuel. And in a similar sense to that moment in that movie, we have everything that we need to know everything else that's going to happen in the rest of this book. We know from 1 Samuel 13 and 15 that the Lord has decreed that Saul will no longer be king. We know in 1 Samuel 16 that the Lord has chosen David to be king. And in 1 Samuel 17, with the slaying of Goliath, is in a sense David's coming out party. But in our passage today, that sense of doom finally settles upon the heart of King Saul. For across these different stories, in 1 Samuel 18 through 19, from David entering into a covenant with Jonathan, to David even marrying one of Saul's daughters, Michal, all the way to Saul pursuing David to kill him, one major theme is unfolding. The Lord is revealing to Saul through divine providence, through divine protection, and the favor of God's people that one day little old David will be the next king of Israel. And then like in 1 Samuel 15, as we saw previously, as Saul hears that the kingdom is being taken away from him and that he is desperately seizing after Samuel's robes, Saul begins to do everything within his power to maintain hold of his kingdom, even if it means putting David, Israel's new hero, to death. Thus, this morning, we have two main points for us as we consider our passage. First, we are going to see David revealed to Saul. And second, we will see David pursued by Saul. First, David revealed to Saul. Second, David pursued by Saul. And along the way, as we consider what this text teaches us, and seeing these interactions between King Saul and David, as David is within the kingdom of Saul, we will learn important truths about jealousy, competition in life, as well as in ministry, and our first natural reaction to whenever you and I hear the gospel. Point one this morning, David revealed to Saul. Now there is a reason why we began our scripture reading in 1 Samuel 17, verse 55. Because if you look down at verse 1 of our text this morning, I'd recommend having a Bible out for you as we follow along with this. If you look down at the first verse, our text and passage begins with these words. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul. Well, that comment raises an important question. Well, who has been speaking, and what is this conversation about? Well, this comment makes sense when you realize that chapter 18 begins right on the heels of David's triumphant victory over Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. For we see at the end of chapter 17 that as David takes a step out and charges to go face Goliath, the end of the chapter reveals after the fact that King Saul and one of his generals, Abner, have a private conversation. That as David is charging, it's like Saul looks at this young man in a different way and asks the question, Abner, whose family is this young boy from? And so as David returns with the prize of Goliath's head, David answers in verse 58, I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And so, after David finishes speaking, this is in summary what happens between verses 1 through 16 of 1 Samuel 18. Saul immediately takes David from his house and places him within his service in his kingdom. And very quickly, it becomes evident to everyone that David is a very, very, very special individual. For from the moment after David's victory on the field with Goliath, the text is abundantly clear that everyone loves David. You see in verse 1 and verse 3 that Saul's own son, Jonathan, loved David. We see later in verse 20 that Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. We see that the people in verse 16 loved David. Saul's servants loved David in verse 5. In a sense, even Saul at the beginning loves David because David has become quite useful to Saul. As you can guess, after such a great display of strength and courage upon the battlefield and valor, Saul immediately takes David and promotes the young man to be a general, a warrior, a leader within his armies. And with David now in his army, the text is clear that those pesky Philistines, those who have been bullying the people of God for years, are all of a sudden not that much of a problem. Because David now seems utterly invincible. Look down at verse 5 with me. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. This was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So friends, as we consider this text, if it is clear that David is becoming quite useful to Saul, and he's becoming favorable in the eyes of all of God's people, then what is the problem? What is the tension? Why does this story go off the rails? Well, as the story suggests, David's mounting accolades were not just a sign of his military prowess. As David continued his conquests and returning in triumph to God's people, it became clear to Saul that the Lord was behind this, and that David, even as he says, was the Lord's new anointed king because there was nothing else for David to have but his kingdom. And in a sense, Saul is beginning to have that tingling feeling on the back of his neck that the Lord is finally fulfilling the words that he spoke to Saul by Samuel many days previously that would have haunted him all the way back in 1 Samuel 13:14. Your kingdom shall not continue, Saul. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Therefore, let's ask the question, how is David revealed to Saul as the next king of Israel? Well, there are actually three patterns that we see throughout the opening verses of chapter 18, that David is being set up as the new king of Israel. First, we see that David is a successful leader. David is a successful leader. Friends, there is a major downside to Saul's actions in 1 Samuel 17. For as Saul sat in his tent cowering before Goliath, it was David himself who jumped into action. And if you look at the text, you will see that David himself is fulfilling the role that Saul abdicated in being a prince, a leader, who would go before Israel and fight Israel's battles for them. Friends, the text is clear that David is successful everywhere both Saul and the Lord sent him. We see in verse 5, the text reads that David went out and was successful whenever Saul sent him. Verse 14, David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. Even verse 30, then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle. As often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Throughout these verses, the author is repeating the word success, success, success. But such a string of successes does raise an important question for us. In a sense, how is this possible? Surely a warrior or a general has a few bad days, a few poorly planned skirmishes. Surely there had to be a day when David woke up with a cold. He wasn't feeling well. He was tired from the previous engagement. There must have been at least one day where he was off of his game. What then explains such success? Second, we see that David is revealed to Saul as king because the Lord was with David. The Lord was with David. We see this in verse 12. The Lord was with him. Verse 14, the Lord, again, was with him. And in verse 28, if you skim down there, verse 28, the text says that Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. And if you remember, the Lord being with David was not just a sign of divine presence, but of divine anointing. The Holy Spirit anointing David to fulfill the function, the role of king over Israel. Which also was a reminder that the Lord was no longer with Saul in this way as king over God's people. But I think the main thing that truly pushes Saul over the edge, and the third thing that reveals to Saul that there is danger and trouble within his kingdom, is that David was growing in favor with the people of Israel. In particular, King Saul knew that he was being eclipsed in the eyes of the people by this young upstart, that David's star was beginning to shine brighter than Saul's, whose star was beginning to fade. And if you actually look at the text, this is the exact moment where Saul's posture towards David flips. For as David is returning from striking down the Philistines, and as Saul is returning too, the text reads, beginning in verse 6, as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistines, the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, the tambourines, the songs of joy, musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands. Note the text, and Saul was very angry. And the saying displeased him. And Saul said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s. To me, they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. Now, as we think about hermeneutics, the study of interpreting Scripture, there are several verses that can help us today know how we should approach Old Testament texts, such as the one before us. One of those verses is Romans 15:4, where Paul will write that whatever was written in former days was written down for our instruction. And so, on the one hand, we can see that there are unique and non-repeatable things that are happening and unfolding within this text of 1 Samuel 18 through 19. There are things that are very unique to King Saul and King David. But at the same time, there are other things happening in this text that are quite applicable and quite universal to God's people throughout the ages. For our text is actually putting its finger upon a reality that Christians encounter all the time. And that is competition. It is jealousy. It is rivalry in life, as well as in the church. Friends, it can sadly happen between pastors. When us as pastors allow our egos to get in the way of our ministry, and how we can focus more on how the ministry is drawing attention to ourselves instead of how we are serving God. I pray this for lovers as he continues to prepare to come here, that he would not fall into this trap. It can happen among church members, as different members over time begin to fight and struggle over the direction of a small group, a Bible study, a committee. Or Christians can begin to pay too much attention to who's coming to this group versus that group, this event versus that event, instead of whether or not God was honored. But friends, if you boil it down, what is at the root of this event in verses 7 through 8 that flips the switch for King Saul, for viewing David as a helpful ally to, even later the text will say, as an enemy? Friends, Saul could not handle the praise and the attention that used to go to him, and now going to David. Saul has struck down his thousands, but David, his ten thousands. Friends, let me give you a word of advice. If you care about your life, your work, your service, you will take your sin seriously. Because here's the thing. The Lord does not have to do anything tragic to bring down Saul and his kingdom, to remove Saul off of his throne. All that the Lord needs to do is to hand Saul over to his sin, his insecurities, his fear, his sinful desires, his pride. Because in our text, it is clear that it is Saul's fear, and then going from that, his jealousy of David, that ultimately becomes his undoing. This point actually helps us to explain a very odd detail that you notice in verse 10 through 11. Because the text says in 1 Samuel 18, 10 through 11, that one day, as David returns to his old post of playing the lyre in Saul's courts, a harmful spirit from God rushes upon Saul. And Saul, in one of these rageful fits, tries to kill David by throwing a spear at him. Friends, this is very strange. What is the Lord doing? What do we make of this harmful spirit coming upon Saul? Well, the problem is, we know from the text that what Saul does is not out of alignment with his sinful desires, his jealousy, his rage. In this sense, we can see that this is divine judgment. Friends, the Lord is handing Saul over to his fear and anger, so that in a sense, Saul's fears would become a self-fulfilling prophecy. And they would begin the events that would eventually lead to his downfall as king. And friends, it's in this sense that this passage should strike fear in the heart of us all. Because if the Lord wanted to, all that he would need to do to overturn any of our lives is to just withdraw his hand of restraining grace upon the sin in our hearts. And finally, let you do what you want. After enough time of coming close to that edge again and again of immorality and temptation, the Lord finally withdraws and says, fine, you can have what you want. After enough time of jealousy and anger towards other people in your life, even leaving church week after week, bitter and frustrated, the Lord says, fine. See what happens if I no longer hold you back. And friends, one could say that the rest of 1 Samuel is just a sober parallel of what happens when the Lord no longer holds back Saul and gives Saul over to his fear, his anger, and his jealousy of David, and what that then produces in his life as he unravels as king. This begins our second point this morning, David pursued by Saul. As I said in verse 8, something dramatic has changed in Saul's posture towards David. And this change can be noted in verse 9, that Saul eyed David from that day on. So then what unfolds in verse 17 of chapter 18, all the way through the end of chapter 19, are multiple attempts by King Saul to bring about the demise of King David, the coming king, and remove this up-and-coming threat to his throne. But as our text reveals, chapters 18 and 19 are only attempts at ending David's life, because ultimately, Saul is unsuccessful. For no matter what Saul can do and tries to do in these chapters and throughout the rest of the book, there is nothing that Saul can figure out to do that can finally get rid of King David. And if we actually look at the rest of this passage, there is a subtle transition that happens with King Saul, where at the beginning, he takes a more hands-off and distant approach to trying to get rid of David, to an explicit and hostile pursuit of David. So as Saul begins his schemes for what to do with his David problem, he comes up with an unexpected plan based upon a comment he made all the way back in 1 Samuel 17. For Saul did say, if you remember, that anyone who defeated Goliath, that Saul, would give to that warrior his own daughter as a bride. And so Saul first comes to Samuel in verse 17 and, paraphrasing, says, you can have my oldest daughter Merab, just keep fighting battles for me. If you look down at verse 17, you can see the explicit motive behind this. Verse 17, for Saul thought, let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Friends, you can see the logic here, can't you? War is a dangerous game. And eventually, like most dangerous games, if you play long enough, you should lose. So Saul is probably thinking to himself, you know, David, even if he is that skilled of a warrior, at some point, he has to take a bad fight. At some point, if I keep sending him out again and again into the Philistines, someone has to get the better of him. And friends, if that happens, oh well, problem solved. The problem is that this hands-off approach ends up not working so well. We see in verse 19 that David has this problematic trait of staying alive. And when the time finally comes for Saul to hand his daughter, Merab, to David, Saul backs out in verse 19. But then Saul changes the arrangement a little bit. For Saul hears that David is in love with his other daughter, Michal. In verse 21, Saul says, "Let me give her to him." And the motive, that she may be a snare for him, that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. But Saul throws a wrinkle in a plan to make sure that this happens. Paraphrasing this conversation that unfolds between verses 23 through 25, David would love to marry Michal and be the son-in-law to the king, but he is poor. And he's not able to offer the riches, the dowry, the bride price for a princess in those days. "No worries," Saul says. "I have something that is entirely within your power. Just bring me back 100 Philistine foreskins. Now, I will leave it to the parents in the room to explain to children later what foreskins are." But for our purposes, Saul is basically telling David to kill 100 Philistines. Again, Saul is thinking, one of these Philistines has to eventually get the better of David. The problem is none of them do. For David comes back not just with 100, but 200 Philistine foreskins. And notice the text. After this event, we see that Saul was even more afraid of David. Verse 29. Saul was even more afraid of David, so Saul was David's enemy continually. Let's stop here for a quick application. Now, don't worry, it has nothing to do with foreskins. But in this previous section, we have learned that ministry jealousy or life jealousy and rivalry cannot handle when other people get praise. But then here's another sad tactic that can show up whenever jealousy and rivalry appears. For in verses 22 through 24, we clearly know at this point that Saul is out to get David. But Saul instructs his servants to flatter David in order to put David's guard down. Back to verse 22. "And Saul commanded his servants, 'Speak to David in private and say, Behold, the king has delight in you, and all of his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" I've heard it said that gossip is something that you would say behind someone's back, but then never say to their face. And flattery, it's something that you say to someone's face that you would never say behind their back. Friends, do you want to know if you're possibly heading off into danger in competition, rivalry, jealousy, in your family, in your workplace, even in the church? Is there a growing disconnect between who you present yourself to be in public and then who you actually are in private? Are you really good at using smiles as a mask, only to stab people in the back whenever they turn around? If you are honest, do people have good reasons not to trust you and your word? Because deep down, like Saul, you are only looking out for number one, and you view them as threats to your goals, your aspirations, your desires. Well, if Saul's hands-off approach isn't going to work, it's now time for Saul to get his hands dirty. And we see at the beginning of 1 Samuel 19 that Saul has a private meeting with all of his servants. And the meeting of this, the agenda of this meeting has one thing on it. It's time to let everyone know that we must kill David, verse 1. So Saul is so determined to get rid of David so that his kingdom can get back to the way that it was before David first came around. And so in the scenes that unfold in chapter 19, Saul gets aggressive. In verses 9 through 10, Saul tries to kill David again with a spear throw. In verse 11 through 17, Saul sends soldiers to David's house to kill him as he wakes up in the morning. And in verses 18 through 24, Saul himself takes some soldiers and pursues David after David flees to the prophet Samuel and Naoth for refuge and protection. But friends, again, as chapter 19 unfolds, Saul's efforts fail. And his plans are thwarted again and again. Remember that Saul, David, is growing in favor not just with the people of Israel, but also within the house of Saul. Even Saul's own son. And friends, at this point, we are introduced to one of the most dramatic elements throughout the entire book of 1 Samuel. And that is Saul's son, Jonathan, caught between loyalty to his father and faithfulness to his friend, David. Friends, we must remember that Jonathan is next in line to the throne. Therefore, any threats to Saul are ultimately a threat to Jonathan and his assured future as king. Therefore, in a sense, Jonathan has every right to join his father in his father's murderous quest to kill David. But friends, Jonathan loves David. In the opening verses of chapter 18, as we saw, Jonathan makes a covenant with David because of the love between them that's even described as them uniting their souls to one another, fully placing their lives within one another's hands. And so as Saul is intent upon bringing about the despise and the demise of David, he unexpectedly has opposition from his own son, Jonathan, who's appalled. And Jonathan even hides David from Saul and then pleads David's case to his father. Beginning in verse 4 of chapter 19, "And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said, 'Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For against,'" lost my place, my apologies. "'For he took his life into his hand and struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?'" So after this plea from Jonathan, King Saul turns back. He withdraws his plan, but not for long. It's only 5 verses later before Saul is trying to kill David again. Then as the chapter continues, Saul runs into other opposition. He's thwarted later by his own daughter, Michal, who warns David to flee. In verse 11, "Then Samuel gets in the way and provides protection for David." And then Saul even encounters opposition from God himself. And another strange story at the end of this chapter where the Holy Spirit overpowers Saul and his troops, immobilizing them, that David may flee into the wilderness of Israel, go back to Jonathan for counsel. Friends, at this point, Saul's pursuit of David has officially begun. And this cat and mouse game will continue until the end of this book, tragically ending with Saul's demise upon the battlefield. But as we come to a close, then, what are final takeaways for us this morning from this passage? Let me add a third trait that can often show up within conflicts, rivalries, and jealousy. For if you go back to Jonathan's interactions with his father, what is at the center of Jonathan's argument for why Saul should stop pursuing David? Look back at verses 4 through 5, chapter 19. Friends, Jonathan makes the comment twice that David does not deserve his father's hostility because David has not sinned against Saul. Verse 4, he has not sinned against you. His deeds have brought you good. Verse 5, why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Friends, at this point, we must stop and consider an important question. Why ultimately is Saul pursuing David? Because David deserved it? Because David was out to get Saul? No. Because Saul felt threatened by David. Because he feared David. And his jealousy and anger turned into murderous rage against David. In other words, as the book continues, you're setting up two drastically different pictures of David's innocence and Saul's guilt. Two very different pictures of two very different kings of Israel. Now, my job as a preacher is to take God's word and explain it and to apply it to our lives. And while I think that many of us would agree that this is the role of a preacher, friends, there are times when things can get uncomfortable, when we get the feeling that the pastor is getting a little bit too much into our business. For this dynamic, described within this passage of jealousy and rivalry, friends, must have at least once showed up within your life and also within the life of this church. Friends, right now there's a lot of talk about evangelism and outreach within our church. But I think we need to be honest that as we're looking to try to present the gospel to our community, one of the biggest blights of a church's witness, we must be aware and be cautious against that one of the greatest dynamics that can betray a church's testimony to the gospel is that a church is filled with a lot of people that if they were honest, they actually don't like that one another very much. They're filled with conflict. And sadly, a lot of it can stem from disagreement over smaller ministries within the church. Let me say up front that I do not think that this is a huge problem for us as a church, but it's very close to the heart of every church. So friends, here is how our text challenges us as we close. If you have ever found yourself in conflict with another church member or someone that you know, is it possible that the words of verses 5 through 6 that Jonathan says applies to you? That's this other person that you have held a grudge against, maybe for years, actually did not sin against you or do anything wrong. Rather, you were just angry because you felt threatened. You were not getting what you wanted. You were jealous. You were angry. And that informed how then you interacted with another brother or sister within the church. Brothers and sisters, if we are engaged in ministry in this church, it's ultimately to serve God and to love one another. Therefore, we must fear Paul's words in Galatians 5:15. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But here's the problem. Church life can get messy. And you and I, if we look at our hearts, are probably guilty of this at least once in our lives, in allowing pride and jealousy to turn our hearts away from other people within the church. Brother and sister, if that is you this morning, don't stay there. Don't stay in your sin. But know that there is grace and mercy and forgiveness and restoration, even reconciliation, that is found in the gospel. If you see some of Saul within yourself this morning, is it possible you need to have a conversation this week? Even before you leave today. But finally, there is one more application for us this morning. Because even as we look at this text and we think about jealousy, rivalry, there's another parallel that we have yet to consider not between Saul and David and relationships, between church members, families, work, but between you and I with Saul and David with Christ. Friends, Saul was quite content of being king of his own life and king of his own kingdom until David showed up. Yet David's presence revealed to Saul that Saul was ultimately not in control of his own story. And there actually is an unaddressed option for King Saul within this text. Instead of fighting against David, instead of opposing David, King Saul could have given up the throne. He could have bowed the knee to Israel's next king and served the rightful king, the Lord's anointed of Israel. And friends, there's a sense that something like this happens every time that someone first hears the gospel. Because of our sin, every person is born into a world thinking that they are the master of their own fate and the captain of their own soul. And at its root, the gospel does confront people with an allegiance issue. According to the Bible, you and I are not autonomous. We do not have ultimate control of our lives. Rather, God rightfully does. And you and I have rebelled against him. And friends, therefore, there is good news. The rightful king of everyone, including your own soul, has come. Christ Jesus, the true son of David. And friends, he has done everything necessary so that rebels and sinners just like you, just like me, can be saved. We can be restored as rightful subjects of the king through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. All they must do is renounce their claim to the throne. They must bow the knee. They must repent of their sins and look to Jesus for salvation. For friends, this is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. So friend, if you're here and you're hearing this gospel call this morning concerning the Son of David, Christ Jesus, do not be like King Saul. Friends, today, if you're here and you've not repented of your sins and put your trust in Christ for salvation, will you do it even today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which truly is living and active. And in stories recorded of old, they even show the thoughts, intentions, and desires of the heart. May we be a church that glories in the gospel and takes our sin seriously. May you take this word now and apply it to our hearts, we pray, by your Spirit. Amen.